So go ahead and open it up. And we're going to be, this is kind of a, this last 7 days has been a week of conclusions. Last Wednesday night, I finished up our study in Isaiah that had been, we started last October. We finally got through Isaiah. And today we're going to finish up 2 Peter. And what's really amazing about that is how these two studies are going to so beautifully dovetail together in light of what they convey to us. Because the end of the book of Isaiah is all about the last days. Guess what the end of 2 Peter is all about? The last days. And I'm going to even be showing you here today some of these things. Before we get in and start reading the text, I want to ask you a question. Imagine somebody walked up to you on the street and they asked you if you were living your Christian life as if you were living in the last days. What would you say? I mean, don't speak out or whatever, but just think about it in your mind. What would you say if somebody said, are you living like a last days Christian? In other words, are you living your life in light of this being the last days of the last days? Well, it'd be an interesting question, to say the least. I hope that by the time we're done with our study this morning, that you're going to be able to answer that question in your own life. So, let's begin reading at verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you open our hearts to the Word and what it's saying here to us here this morning. And use it, Lord, to challenge, warn, and equip us. We thank you for your faithfulness in Jesus' name. Amen. Much of the focus of this last part of Peter's letter has been on last day's references. And he makes a statement here about the day of the Lord. He says in verse 10, that the day of the Lord, and by the way, the day of the Lord is a term that describes a period of time in God's redemptive program that basically begins with the trumpet that calls believers to meet the Lord in the air to the conclusion of the tribulation period. It's all considered the day of the Lord. And Peter tells us this key characteristic of the day of the Lord. If you look with me in verse 10, he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's how the day of the Lord is going to come. Like a thief. How does a thief come? Well, if he's good at what he does, he comes unexpectedly, doesn't he? In fact, I've never been a thief, but I can well imagine that the whole thing centers around having that element of surprise that goes into it. And of course, if your element of surprise is somehow ruined, then your ability to be a successful thief, I would think, would not be too great. So if you are tipped off that a robbery is about to happen, you're probably going to be ready for it, right? that's something that a thief wouldn't want you to do. Now, you and I have a Bible right here that is absolutely chock full of tips about one very important element of biblical history, and that is this. Jesus Christ is coming back. He came once, he's coming twice, right? And as I've told you guys before, there are more prophetic references to his second coming than there were to his first. So the Bible very clearly tells us he's coming back. Here's the question. Are we living our lives like we believe it? Now, getting back to that example of your house being broken into, if someone came to you who was unreliable, they had a history with you of saying things that didn't end up being true, and they came and told you, you know, I think your house is going to get hit tonight by some thieves, you'd kind of go, yeah, thank you very much. Goodbye. Right? Now, if someone came to you who was very reliable and had a track record of being spot on as it relates to the things that they said were going to happen, and they told you your house is going to be broken into on such and such a night, you'd be prepared. You'd be thinking ahead. You'd be working whatever you had to work out to get ready for that time, whatever that might be. And so you see, the whole issue of getting ready or not getting ready for something that is said to be happening in the future all depends on reliability, does it not? So we come back to that original question. Are you and I living our lives as if Jesus is coming back? Well, you know what it all depends upon? It all depends upon whether we consider the Bible to be reliable or not. And when I ask the question, first of all, do you believe Jesus is coming back? I'm not asking a theological question, because we're really good at answering theological questions. You know, most of us would probably do pretty well on a theological quiz. I'm not interested in that. What I'm interested in is whether our theology has gotten into our practical day-to-day lives. And Peter, by the way, is going to address that in just a moment. And that's the question that I brought up at the very beginning. Are you living your life like a last days believer? In other words, the Bible tells you something. Is it affecting the way that you live? Well, okay, let's think about this for a minute. The Bible says Jesus is coming back. Peter said he's coming back like a thief. Now, we all know that a thief comes back unexpectedly, or comes to us unexpectedly. So how does that work for Christians, since we've been obviously tipped off to the fact that he's coming back? So how exactly does that unexpected thing even work? Well, Paul, the apostle, actually addresses this in one of his letters to the church in Thessalonica. Let's take a look at it here. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now, brothers," he says, "about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And so he agrees with Peter. "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers," look at this, this is important, "are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Paul is basically telling us here that although Jesus is coming back in his second return like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, it doesn't need to take us by surprise, because the Bible told us he's coming. We know that it's going to happen. Now, do we know the day or the hour? No, we don't know the day or the hour. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. But we know that he's coming back. So even though I'm not sure exactly when he's going to come back, I know that he's going to come back to the degree that when he does, I'm going to say, wow, there he is. He came back. Didn't know it was going to be today, but I'm glad, you know. Isn't it funny how the older you get, the more you want him to come back? I remember when I was young, I wanted him to wait until I got my driver's license. I was so anxious to drive a car. And I often did it without a driver's license, much behind my dad's back. Hope he's not watching the service on the internet. But anyway, And then there were other little kind of epochs in my growth and so forth that I kind of was hoping that the Lord would wait on, you know, before he came back. Now I'm 52 years old and I'm saying, Jesus, anytime's great. You know, I'd love it if he came back before this service was over. In fact, I've said many times, I'd love to have him come back while I'm teaching. That'd be great, rather than surfing, you know, the TV channels or something like that. But once again, if you consider your source to be a reliable one, then you're probably going to change the way you live. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Peter goes on now, and in the middle of verse 10 here, and he talks about more characteristics of the day of the Lord. Here's what he says. He says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Wow, that's pretty intense, isn't it? Did Peter just say that the heavens and the earth are going to burn with fire? Yes, he did. And this is something that is corroborated through the rest of Scripture. In fact, as I was saying, we just this last Wednesday finished up Isaiah, and in the very last chapter of Isaiah, this is what we read. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Look at this. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon who? All men. And many will be those slain by the Lord. So Isaiah agrees exactly with what Peter is telling us here about the coming of the Lord and how this present earth and even the heavens will be destroyed by fire. And it's crazy amazing how these things come together. Whereas Jesus came in his first coming to bring forgiveness and salvation, his second coming is about judgment and wrath. And you and I have not been appointed unto wrath, the Bible says. We've been appointed unto salvation. So the wrath of God is not coming for you who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you have invited Jesus into your heart and you've accepted what he did for you on the cross, I'm assuming here, and you've asked him to forgive your sins, knowing that he paid the penalty on the cross for you. And so for you, there's no wrath because Jesus took the wrath of God on your behalf, right? So is there any wrath for believers? Isn't what Paul says, so now there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, right? There is no condemnation because Jesus took the condemnation for us. He was condemned on our behalf. So why would God condemn you if you've come to Christ and received that salvation? Jesus himself said in his first coming, I have not come to condemn the world. I have not come to judge the world. He came to save it. But in his second coming, people, he's coming as a judge. He's coming to judge the world. And part of that judgment will be the destruction of the present heavens and earth. Look with me now in verse 11. Verse 11. Here's where he asks the question that we've been bringing up already. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he goes on and answers his own question. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I do look forward to the day of God. I don't look forward necessarily to all the wrath that's going to be poured out, but I know that it's coming. And I look forward to what it's going to mean for believers because we're going to be caught up with the Lord. And that wrath is not going to touch believers because, you know, we're not appointed under wrath. But is my life, and this is the question he's asking, is my life any different in light of the fact that he said to me that he's coming? What kind of people ought you to live? He says, well, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Okay, you heard me during the announcements talk about this conference that we're having in June. Epicenter 2010, great conference. It's all about the last days. It's all about applying biblical prophecy to current day events. It's all about understanding what's happening in the Middle East, how what's happening with Israel and its surrounding neighbors plays into biblical prophecy, how these things are going to play out in the last days, and so forth. Wonderful thing. And once again, I want to just invite you guys to come and really just soak in a lot of great information during that conference. But let me just say this about that. These prophetic type last days conferences are going on all over the country. Not just this one. They've been going on for years. Prophetic conferences, prophetic last days conferences are fairly popular because the body senses we're in the last days of the last days. But what do you think Peter would think about someone who goes from conference to conference to conference with their notebook ready to write down every little tidbit and insight and information that they get at that, but they don't have a changed life? I think Peter would ask, what good is all your information doing you? Right? What good is all of it? You know that these things are going to happen, but it doesn't change the way you're living. You see? That is really the point of what Peter is saying here. And basically what we're doing is we're saying, on the one hand, theologically speaking, I believe that Jesus is coming back, but on the other hand, I'm ignoring the practical outworkings of that in my life. In other words, I'm getting lazy. Okay, Jesus actually told a parable that helps illustrate this a whole lot better than I could. So we're going to read it together. Well, I'll read it. You just follow along there. Beginning in Matthew 24, verse 42, it says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day our Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, you know, my master is staying away an awfully long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day, look at this, when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. And why? And why? Because he got lazy and he stopped being alert. He stopped waiting for his master to come back. And he took advantage of the fact that it's been a long time in coming. And so, you know, it's probably going to be a lot longer. I mean, you know, who knows? So let's just kind of, you know, hang loose here. He stopped waiting. He stopped waiting. Now he goes on. If you look with me here in 2 Peter, in the middle of verse 12, Peter then repeats the fact that that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But, verse 13, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. There is a new heaven and a new earth coming. This is something that is repeated throughout the Word of God. In fact, it's repeated once again in Isaiah. We looked at it last Wednesday. Here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 65 this time. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And we're waiting for that. Why? What does Peter say in verse 13? Look at verse 13 with me again. But in keeping with his promise. You see, the promise has been made in the Word of God to you and I. It's a promise to all believers that there will be a new heaven and a new earth that will be created, that God will make for His children and so forth. And then, in fact, this promise is even repeated in John's revelation, or I should say the revelation of Jesus recorded by John. Chapter 21, verse 1, he writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Isn't that interesting? So we've got Isaiah that was written back there 700 years before Christ, and we have the book of Revelation, and they're kind of like these bookends, you know, that hold the content of this wonderful promise to you and I, that even though the old heaven and the old earth will be destroyed, there will be a new one given in its place and so forth. And so he says in verse 14, once again emphasizing our response to this, look with me there. "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him." Let me ask you a question. Are you at peace with God? That's one of the most wonderful blessings that we can have through Jesus Christ, is peace with God. Let me tell you something. You will never be at peace with God by trying to be a good person, by trying to earn that peace or that good relationship, by trying to live a good life and being on a performance track. You'll never be at peace. You know why? We can't do it. It's funny, you know, again, in the book of Isaiah, which we just finished up, God says through Isaiah that all of our most righteous acts are as filthy rags to God. That's how He would see the best things. It doesn't mean He doesn't appreciate the things that you do. It just means by comparison to His holiness, the best that you and I can do is like filthy rags in comparison to His holiness, righteousness, and purity. And what that means is you and I can't earn favor with God to some sufficient degree that we will be saved and be able to have peace with Him. There's only one way to have peace with God, and that is to believe that Jesus died for you, to accept it, and to know that because of that death, you're forgiven today. That's how you can have peace. I stand here with you, and I'm not lying to you one single bit. I have total peace with God. Doesn't mean I have peace in life. Life messes over my mind a lot. But in my relationship with God, I have total peace. Because I know that I know that I know He has forgiven me. I believe the promise. I believe it. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, when he says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that promise. And so when I sin, and I do, I come to Him, I confess my sin before Him, and I know that I am forgiven of that sin. And because I know I'm forgiven, because I accept His forgiveness, there's peace between me and God. We're like, yeah, sweet. I'm not always looking over my shoulder, waiting for the sword to fall, you know, waiting for the roof to collapse around me. Because I know that I'm forgiven. And I don't worry about the trumpet call happening in the next 5 minutes. And like, wow, I better go out and do something good so that if the Lord comes back, He's going to be impressed. I don't ever worry about that. Because I know that regardless of what I do or don't do in my life, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, which has cleansed all me from all my sin. I am forgiven. You are forgiven. If you're in Jesus Christ today, you are forgiven. And there's peace with God. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior yet, and you don't have that peace, and what I mean by that is in your heart and mind, you're kind of like, you know what? I'm just not sure where I'm at with God. Then you need to come to Him and confess your sin. Just confess to Him and say, you know, that doesn't mean confessing everything you've ever done. Good grief, I don't remember everything I've ever done. But it means coming to Him and confessing, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I know that there's no way that I can be right with You in and of myself. And so I confess that. I repent. I turn from that life of sin now, and I ask you to forgive me, and I accept the penalty that Jesus bore on my behalf on the cross. Thank you. And you know what? I often hear people ask for forgiveness. I rarely hear them say, thank you. It's true. When's the last time you asked for forgiveness and then said, thank you, like you just got done receiving something real and valid and legitimate? We often say, forgive me. We don't often say, thank you. You know, I'm asking for something. Am I receiving it? That's where peace comes from. He says, Peter says here that we ought to make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. And that means you make every effort. Am I going to be spotless and blameless before God? No, probably not. But I'm going to make every effort. You know what that means, guys? I'm going to live my life in the shadow of His coming. I'm going to live my life as if He could come any time. And you know, if we really believed that all of the time, it would change the way we live. It would change the way we treat one another. It would change whether born-again Christians choose to divorce one another or not. It would change how we spend our money. It would change how we talk about people behind their back. It would change us. Now, the fact that we do some of those things from time to time doesn't mean we're not saved. It just means we've let go of the reality of His imminent return. We've just lost sight of it for a period of time. Now, when we do, we confess it and we get back right with Him, and He's always there to forgive us. But the point is, if we lived our lives in the constant understanding that He could return at any time, it would change the way we live. You know, I was listening to a pastor talking about a conference that he was, I believe, at. And it was a conference on last days, things like that. And they decided to bring up the subject of the rapture because it's a fairly, well, debated topic, let's say, as it relates to the timing of the rapture, whether the rapture will come before the tribulation period, in the midst of it, or at the end of it, and so forth, or whether there's even going to be a rapture. And which some people question, but there, he was sharing about how some guy got up during the conference and he was like, you know, I don't like that teaching about the rapture. I never liked it when I was a kid either. And I'll tell you why. I always felt guilty all the time. And, you know, I couldn't hardly even go to a movie theater, you know, without worrying, you know, that sometime during the movie, you know, the trumpet might sound and here I am in a movie theater and you know, or I'd maybe be somewhere else, or, you know, maybe I'd go to a party, you know, at a saloon, you know. I mean, I wouldn't drink anything, but I was just there, and I was always afraid, you know, the trumpet's going to go off. And he was all, you know, complaining. And I said, I think this rapture business is, you know, a bunch of hooey, you know, and stuff like that. And you know, a few of the people are like, yeah. another pastor gets up at this conference, and he says, by the way, I'd like to address the gentleman that was bothered by the teaching of the rapture. And I want to ask you a question. What's wrong with feeling guilty? What's wrong with that? You know, what's wrong with not doing something because Jesus might come? And you don't want to be caught in the midst of a scene in a movie, you know, that shouldn't be shown in public anyway, let alone be seen by you as a Christian, and that Jesus might come back. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the belief that He could come back at any time, actually changing the way you live and the things that you do or choose not to do because He's come back? What's wrong with that? That's exactly why He tells us in the Bible that He could come back at any time. So we'll be ready. And so that we won't do like He shared there in that parable in Matthew. So that we won't start thinking, oh, you know, He's been gone a long time. You know, He's probably not going to be back for a while. And I'm just going to start living my life for me. Doing what I want to do. That's exactly why He told us He could come back at any time. It's exactly why He didn't give us a day and an hour. If He gave us a day and an hour, we would decide to repent right before that hour. That's the kind of people we are. I'm going to go live like hell so I can get into heaven at the last minute. That's ridiculous. Is it any wonder why he said nobody knows the day or the hour? Is it any wonder why he said, so be alert, be watchful, be waiting, be ready. Don't be ashamed when he comes. I love that passage, in fact, from Matthew that we read that said, it'll be good for the man who is found feeding the flock, feeding the servants. That's why I want the Lord to come back while I'm teaching, not while I'm surfing the TV. You know, I want to be found doing something great. You know what I mean? It's like I'm teaching. It's like now I'm going to even drag this out a little bit longer. And we'll see if maybe we can get the trumpet to go here. No, I'm just kidding. But you know what I mean? It's like, wow, I want to be changed by the reality of his coming. Look with me at verse 15. He says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. That's something Peter already has said to us earlier in this letter. That basically means that the delay in his coming to judge is related to kindness and bringing in the number of believers that need to come in. He says, and here's what he says in the middle of verse 15. He says, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Amen? Have you ever read through one of Paul's letters and just was kind of like, okay, I don't get that at all? I have. I mean, particularly like, you know, Romans. I mean, I've read passages in Romans and wanted to bang my head against the wall. What in the world is he talking about here? Some of the things are hard to understand. Which, he says at the end of verse 16, ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now, there are two things from this verse that I want to bring out, and I'm going to put them up on the screen for you, just so you can kind of see what I'm enumerating here. And number one is the statement, which ignorant and unstable people distort. The Apostle Paul has probably been the most misquoted person in all of human history. He's written and given us a great deal. In fact, he wrote the majority of the New Testament in his letters. And how many times has he been misquoted? How many times has he been misunderstood? But make no mistake about it, some of the misunderstanding is because either ignorance or instability on the life or on the part of the person. And by the way, ignorance can even happen to a believer. Okay, we need to be careful to study to show ourselves approved so that we are not ignorant of what the Word of God really has to say. Well, Pastor Paul, how can believers be ignorant? Oh, let me count the ways. Do you remember what he said to the Corinthians as he started talking to them about spiritual gifts? My brothers, he says, I would not have you ignorant of spiritual gifts. The Corinthian church, ignorant of spiritual gifts, they were constantly exercising them. Speaking in tongues, healings, prophecies, words of knowledge, you know, words of wisdom. All these, you know, this stuff was going on in the Corinthian church. Doesn't mean they were doing it right. So he says to the Corinthian church, born again believers, already walking in it, I would not have you be ignorant of spiritual gifts. Do you know that there's a huge population of the body of Christ today that is ignorant of spiritual gifts? Never been taught. Don't even know what the Bible has to say on them. Somebody just kind of waved their hand one day and said, well, that's not for today. Don't worry about it. Just read on. And they don't know. And so we can be ignorant too. But there's also an issue of instability that will take hold of some people's hearts that causes them to distort the Word of God. In fact, even in Paul's day, while he was still alive, people were distorting his message about grace. You remember when Paul wrote and said, some people actually claim that we say, let us sin so that grace may abound. He said, their condemnation is deserved. But they're saying that we say that. We're not saying that. We're simply talking about grace. But there are some people, do you know, that cannot handle grace. And so they have to do what they think is the next best thing, and that's law. In other words, they tell people, listen, there's only one way you're going to be righteous before God, and that's if you're going to keep these rules. And this is what you do. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang out with any those who do. And don't ever go to this. Don't ever go to this. Don't ever go here. Don't ever say, Christians don't say that. And those are, and they lay out all these rules. They say, those are rules for Christian living. And if you do those, see, that's what you got to do. You got to follow the rules. You know, Paul didn't teach following rules. He gave guidelines for Christian living, but he didn't give rules. You know why? Rules don't work. What did Paul say? He said, okay, there's this grace that operates in our lives that empowers us to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And he said to the Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He didn't say, keep rules and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He said, walk in the Spirit. Well, what's that all about? It's all about grace. Well, that just causes some people just to reverberate with their weirdness. And they just go, no, you can't tell people that. They're just going to go out and sin. And so they went around telling people, Paul says it's okay to just sin any way you want to because there's always grace and forgiveness. Paul says, absolutely not. That's a distortion. That's a distortion. And unstable people always will distort the Word of God. And by which they prove their instability. But the second part of this is very interesting. Peter says, as they do the other scriptures. Did you notice that Peter didn't say, they distort Paul's letters as they do the scriptures, just like they do the scriptures? He said, as they do the other scriptures. Do you know what that means? That means Peter likened Paul's letters to scriptural truth. And Paul was still alive at this time. And Peter wrote about the writings of the Apostle Paul and joined them with Scripture in that statement. And he says, they distort his teachings just like they do the other Scriptures. I find that fascinating. Verse 17, look with me there. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. By the way, let me just say this. Error is everywhere. Error, you don't have to go looking for it. It'll find you. And there's all kinds of ignorant and unstable people all over the world, and they just love to breed error. And the best way that you can keep yourself away from it is to take Paul's advice here. First of all, he says in verse 17, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Guys, can I just give you a quick piece of advice? Don't believe it just because somebody says it. Be a Berean. Look it up. Look into the Word. Make sure it's right there before you gulp it down. You know, I've said to you guys before, you know, if what I share with you from this pulpit does not square with God's Word, you've got to reject it. You've got to. You're duty bound before the Lord. And you need to test everything. And you need to be looking into the Word of God. And seeing if these things are true. Seeing if they're corroborated by the Word of God. Don't take it just because I said it. Who am I? I'm nobody. You and I each have to be noble enough to dig into the Word of God for ourselves and ask that question. Is this what God's Word says? Is this really what it says in the Bible? So be on your guard. Know that error is there. But there's another thing that he tells us that will help secure us against that. Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Along with being on your guard, I can't think of any better advice to staying secure and building a hedge against the falling into error. Keep growing. Keep growing. Keep reading your Bible. Knowing your Bible is probably the single best thing that you can do to not fall into error. So when somebody comes along and gives you some kind of half-baked doctrinal position on something, you're going to go, no, that's not what the Bible says. I've read the Bible, and that's hooey. And you really messed up on that one. But you're not going to know if you don't know the Word of God. And you're going to be dragged into things. So grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. End of verse 18. to Him be glory, not to me, not to you, not to any other human being, both now and forever. Amen. And with that, we close out our studies of those two letters written by Peter. I love Peter. I guess I love Peter so much because I can relate to Peter, at least from the standpoint that he was kind of a mess up. I mean, Peter's usual MO was, you know, open mouth, insert foot. I know what that's all about. I can relate to that. He was a guy who made a lot of mistakes, but you know what? He was also a guy who knew the Lord when he saw him. He also said some pretty amazing things. It was Peter, you know, who spoke to the Lord when there were a lot of the rest of the disciples, not talking about the 12, but other disciples who were deciding, this Jesus guy is a little bit too radical for my taste, and I think I'm heading back home. And they turned and they left. And Jesus turned to his closest followers and he said, you guys going to leave too? Remember what Peter said? Where are we going to go? Only you have the words of life. That was Peter. It was also Peter, you know, who heard Jesus speak early on in that in his ministry, and after Jesus got done, you know, that it was Peter that put Jesus out a little bit onto the lake so that he could speak to the crowd that was pushing it against him. It was Peter right there in that boat. And Peter wasn't even hardly a follower yet of the Lord. And after Jesus got done speaking, he turned to Peter and he said, hey, let's go out into the lake and let's do some fishing. And he didn't mean, you know, this kind of fishing. It was the throwing of nets and so forth. And Peter said, okay, I'm a fisherman. You're not. We've been fishing all night. Didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, we'll do it. I love that. It's like Peter's like, you know, I know what I'm doing. You don't. But I'm going to humor you. You know, sort of a thing, right? And so he's like, all right, guys, we're going back out. So they go out onto the lake and, you know, and Jesus says, yeah, cast your nets right over there. And they had a bigger haul than they could even pull in with the boats. They had to call for some other boats to help them bring in all the fish. Remember what Peter did? You got to love Peter. He turns around, he looks at Jesus square in the face and he drops to his knees and he says, Lord, leave me. I'm a sinful man. That was Peter's heart. I love Peter. I really do. I love him. And I love his mess ups too. And I love his broken heart after his mess ups. I love the fact that when Jesus, even though he had let his master down so badly by denying three times that he knew him, at a time when Jesus needed him the most, still, after the resurrection, and when Jesus appeared on the shore, and Peter and all of his buddies are out fishing, they're not catching anything, which is funny. You know, it proves God has a sense of humor, but he already told them, you know, listen, from now on you're going to fish for men, but they're like, you know, let's go fishing, you know. So they go out fishing, they're not catching anything, and they see this lone figure out on the shore, and this lone figure calls out to him and says, hey, you guys catching anything? Which is funny, you know. No. And so Jesus calls to them in a way that he did during his earthly ministry. He said, throw the net on the other side. See what you get. You know, they're like, okay, now wait a minute. Where have I heard that before? And one of them says, it's the Lord. Peter stands right up, even though he had let his master down so badly. He stood right up, took his garment, wrapped it around him, dove headfirst into the water, and started pumping toward the shore. I gotta go be with Jesus. I love that about him. I really do. About the time that maybe you and I would skulk off into a corner thinking, man, I let him down. Peter's like, there's nowhere I'd rather be. Even when I've disappointed him, there's nowhere I'd rather be than in his presence. Amen? Gotta love Peter. Let's stand together. when I get done praying here, there's going to be some people that are going to be across the front of the stage, and they've got badges on that says that they're with the prayer team, and they're here for you. They're here to pray with you for whatever you need prayer about. And I want to encourage some of you that maybe you're here because you just need to know today that you have confessed your sin before God and that you've accepted Jesus as the only Savior, and you're trusting Him for that forgiveness. Come on down and pray with one of the people down here in the front. They'd love to pray with you. They'll get you a Bible if you don't have one. They'll even get you some literature that we have for you that'll kind of help you get on your way with walking with Jesus. Some of you may have been convicted here this morning about the fact that maybe you were like that person in that parable Jesus told about, who used to be waiting for the Lord's return, but you just kind of got busy. And you started thinking about other things. And you need to get your heart back refocused with the Lord. You come down and get prayed for too. If you've got a physical need, if you've got something, a matter of the heart, whatever it is, the people that are down here after the service are here for you to pray with you. So take advantage of them, okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the ministry of your word. I thank you so much for the reminders that we get from this passage of your second coming, the day of the Lord. I thank you so much, Lord, that you are willing to give us all the insights that we need related to these things so that we can be ready, so that we can be prepared, so that we can be alert and not be found ashamed at your coming. Lord, our hearts want you to come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, Lord Jesus. Now we pray, Father, help us to get our hearts in the right place. Do that work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. God bless you.